Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles at home, I'd encourage you to open them to Zechariah chapter 13. We're nearing the end of our series in Zechariah. Dave Horn will finish next week. What I want to do this morning is read through our chapter just so we can hear it, and then I'll pray and we'll begin the sermon as we look together at this very relevant and practical passage for us today. So let's hear from the word of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks, what are these wounds in your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friend. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the one who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refined silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. May God bless the reading of his word. If you join me in prayer. Oh God, we're praying at spots all over the North Shore and even around the world. We're coming to you because we need you as the one who starts our faith, as the one who completes our faith, as the one who emboldens our faith day by day. We need you. We need you to understand your word. We need you to help us apply it to our lives and to live it out in our with our hands, with our feet, with what we say and do. And so we ask that you'd bless our hearts this morning and help us as we learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. The country singer Kenny Rogers passed away last week, and many were playing his hit songs like The Gambler and others. One song he's connected to was recorded covertly at his Lion's Share studio in LA in 1985 to bring aid to famine victims throughout the world. We Are the World is an anthem that raised over $63 million for famine relief. It involves some of the biggest artists of the day, Michael Jackson, Bruce Springsteen, Ray Charles, Tina Turner, Lionel Richie, Diana Ross, a whole bunch more, and of course, Kenny Rogers. In 2010, on the 25th anniversary of its recording, a new version was made, bringing aid to the people of Haiti after a devastating earthquake. The message and the gathering of a new set of artists was repeated with an updated sound. In recent days, Lionel Richie, one of the co-writers of the song, one of the performers, and now an American Idol judge, floated the idea of yet another recording in 2020 to help in this time of the coronavirus. It's amazing that one song written for a specific purpose at a unique time can have such a compelling theme that relates to a different moment and a different situation. The prophets in the Old Testament are a lot like this. We always look into the situation and the people to whom it was written, but the New Testament writers and we as Christians look at what they're writing and we see broader themes. We see ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in the church, and in our hopeful future. So today we'll see how this original message for an exiled people returning to their land speaks to us. The early Christians particularly saw this section in chapter 12, verses 10 and following into 13 as being fulfilled by Jesus. God forgives. He judges sin and idolatry, and then he makes all kinds of people into his people. The message of Zechariah was given to people wondering if there was any hope as they faced the hardships of their daily lives, as they faced an uncertain future. And they were wondering if God was with them and if he would act on their behalf. These are some of the same questions that we have in our lives, don't we? God, are you with me? Will you act in this moment? So we look around our world, people are crying out, they're considering, if there's a God, can he do anything? God's words throughout Zechariah remind me of a dad who sometimes gives his children a timeout when they disobey. And when that timeout is over, he draws them to himself and he reminds them of what they did and why it wasn't acceptable. And then he talks to them about what a better way would be and how obeying leads to greater trust, to more freedom, to closeness in the family. These conversations are meant to help the children in the future, and they're meant to remind them of their dad's great love for them. What this daddy does is a lot like what God does throughout Zechariah. You see, God spoke through the prophet Zechariah to his people after their timeout in 70 years of exile from the land that had been left in ruins, from the temple of worship that had been destroyed, and he reminded them of their disobedience. But he also gave them a picture of the right way and how salvation and restoration were coming. God calls for repentance, turning away from those old ways. And he calls for obedience that will lead to greater trust, to greater freedom, and to that closeness as his people. What an intimate communication. God communicates the path to a better future, and it's secured, most importantly, by his actions and by his love for his people. And this gives great hope. As we remember the beautiful promises we've already read about in Zechariah, in chapter 1, verse 3, God promises, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Verse 16, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy." In chapter 2, verse 10, he tells the people, "Sing and rejoice, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst." Chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And then in 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy." And so you can consider, as these returning exiles, as these inhabitants surrounding Jerusalem are figuring out what their lives and their futures were going to look like, God sends his prophet Zechariah to remind them of their spiritual heritage and his covenant promises to them, and to say that my presence is going to fulfill these things. And so we read in chapter 13, verse 1, about this coming day of forgiveness. And it's described as a fountain for God's people in Jerusalem. I grew up in Livermore, California, and there was this fountain in the middle of the town, but it was mostly a decorative fountain, except when people poured soap in it and it became a bubble fountain, and that was kind of fun. Zechariah says in 13:1, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." This is a fountain that is useful, not for putting bubbles in. It is useful for washing away sin and for spiritual uncleanness. We're made free through God's forgiveness. Sin is a rejection of God's ways, and uncleanness is our morally broken state when we come into God's holy presence. And so these are the threats for our relationship to God. At the end of chapter 12, if you look back, we see that the land, the houses of the kings, the houses of the priests are all in mourning because someone had attacked God. It said that he was pierced, and their hearts are turning again to the God who will fight for them, to the God who will restore them, to the God who will give them that cleansing fountain to renew their relationship. And so as God promises to forgive and to cleanse his people's unholiness, he also relentlessly works to eradicate sin and idolatry from among his people. Look at verse 2. God commits himself to holiness. Even as he will bring forgiveness to those mourning over their sin, he also judges those who lie, who lead people to false worship, to lead people to a sin-filled way. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." Idolatry, it's putting hope in something other than God. Not many of us offer food to idols like they did back then, hoping to be blessed by a local deity. That's not a struggle that many of us have, but I think some of our biggest idols are being exposed right now. Our health, our economic strength, our job, our social connections are all being reduced. They're all being removed. They're all being set aside, and we realize these can be taken away. The things that we'd relied on aren't stable. Are they sufficient to support the weight of our soul? We're tempted to put our hope, spiritual and otherwise, in these idols to save us, to get us through. Let me give you two of my tendencies toward idolatry. The first idol is my own competence. As we face this movement and gathering restrictions, it's easy to see our worth and our ability to do things well, particularly in the sight of others. And I've fallen into this trap in the past few weeks. Our staff, some other pastors, many of you have reminded me that this crisis is different, and we may not be as competent in all the activities we're asked to do. But rather than trusting God with my daily actions and my thoughts and my own worth, I sometimes rely on my own competence. And isn't it possible that we can stack days and years upon years relying on the false god of our own competence? A second tendency I have towards idolatry is positive thinking. Well, what could be wrong with that? Well, sometimes my hyper-exuberance to help out keeps me from dealing with what's actually going on in real life. The idol of the power of positive thinking, or mind over matter, falsely puts the power to change things in our thoughts. And yet we're experiencing the sad truth that this virus doesn't care how optimistic we are. We're likely all going to be touched personally with loss. And rather than turning to God to help us go through it, many of us try to will ourselves through it with bliss-filled social media posts and without a solid foundation that gives this life context and speaks to our soul's eternal yearnings. I'm afraid that my positivity will just evaporate into the mist. We're tempted, aren't we, to put our hope in idols to get us through? Think about your idols. Are they sufficient supports for your soul? Earlier, I compared "We Are the World" to prophecy, which is kind of funny. It's like it in the way that it's meaningful in a greater way over time. And it continues to have a positive effect on the world. The good that it's done shouldn't be denied, but the category of ideas, it actually falls more in line with idolatry. If you look at what it says, there's a problem. It reveals an insufficient hope. Now, the basic meaning of the song is entirely admirable. It's sung to bring the world together and to draw people's attention to our common humanity and our ability to help each other. These are all wonderful things that we can agree with. But where it goes wrong is in its appeal to the power of humanity to meet the needs of our time and of one another. These lyrics highlight the message. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true, we make a better day, just you and me. And it sounds so beautiful. But this is the age-old conceit that we're sufficient apart from God. It's telling that in the song, there's a brief mention that we're all God's children. But it's a powerless God who's unable to help. They never turn to him. They invoke his name, but never consider his power to rescue them. And the only other mention misquotes scripture, attributing the miracle of turning stone to bread to God himself. Well, this is ironic, of course, because the call to turn stone to bread was actually Satan's temptation to Jesus. Calling upon Jesus to rely on his own strength rather than to trust in the provision of his Father. Jesus responds with the spiritually grounded quotation from Deuteronomy 8, "Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so, while successful in so many ways, we or the world misses the mark of truth because it offers a substitute answer to our deepest needs. In this way, it's the perfect song of the false prophet, promising salvation that will not come. If it's left up to just you and me, we are in big trouble. I'm not sufficient to solve the world's problems. We're not sufficient to solve the world's problems or the root cause of these problems, our sin and our brokenness. And so Jesus points us to the source of all things as the only sufficient one to trust during times of feast, during times of famine. His vision is reliant on his Father in this life and for all eternity. And so God wants to deal with our idolatry, our false hopes from fake prophets, and our sinfulness. They're all rejected by God. They can't tell us what's true and right and good. In verses 3 through 6, God picks out for special mention false prophets, these who've lied and pretended to be speaking in the name of the Lord. They're recognized as the historic enemy of God's people, leading people astray to false religion. And so serious is their offense that their own parents are called to pierce them as with a sword if they continue in these false prophecies. This is dramatic because our children, we say, are our future. And so to call parents to act in this way is just unthinkable. These prophets who are under threat of God's judgment do something kind of amusing. They quickly distance themselves from their old occupation. They're hiding in their lies, and they claimed, "Actually, I've always just been a farmer." They've always worked the land, and their idolatrous ways, those are in the past. With God's people, there's no room for idols, for false prophets, or the wickedness that results. And this isn't just true for religious and spiritual concerns, but moral and daily actions as well. God wants right religion to result in right living in his people. Remember back in chapter 7, he says that they aren't supposed to offer these sacrifices, that's not what's pleasing to him. It's rendering true judgments, showing kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So we've seen God's forgiveness. We've seen how he judges idolatry. At the end of chapter 13, God isn't just forgiving. He isn't just judging sin and idolatry on a whim, like he decided to do that one day. No, there is a grand design. And we see it at the end. It's to make a people. As we read through the Bible, it isn't hard to notice this ongoing effort from the very beginning. This theme runs throughout, from Adam and Eve's children to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David, up to the time here in Zechariah of the return of the exiles. God is calling a people of authentic worship, a people of godly character, to be faithful to him above all else. Do you hear it through the ages? He's calling you. Will you be faithful? Will you be my people? The surprising thing in Zechariah is that this people involves many nations. As we heard from Jeremy last week, all types of people. In verse 7 and 8 of chapter 13, God strikes the shepherd who is close to him, and the people, the sheep, are scattered, and they're judged by God until only a third are left. And it's to this third that God forges or makes a people. Their way isn't easy. As Zechariah describes it, it's a purifying process of refining as if through fire. And God creates a people who will call upon his name. And God says, I will answer them. And he'll say, they're my people. And they'll say, the Lord is my God. And so this chapter begins with the mercy of God to cleanse and to purify. And it ends with the reaffirmation of the covenant commitments between God and between his people. Those are my people. The Lord is my God. We shouldn't miss this. You shouldn't miss the intimacy, the historic weight of this. God is gracious and he's merciful. But his forgiveness of our sin changes us. The transformed life turns away from our own made-up convictions regarding right and wrong. We don't get to decide what those are. He does. It turns away from putting other things before our worship and obedience to God. We lay down our idols and turn our eyes to him. God doesn't forgive us so that we can continue doing whatever it is that we want, so that we can just let our heart desires run amok. No, he forgives us, and then he guides us into his way of life. He forges us into his people. And so, as we consider our own interactions with God, our own prayers, our own seeking, our own participation as Christians together, isn't that the way we want him in our lives? Someone who's shaping us, forming us. We long to trust God, to feel true freedom, to know his security and closeness in knowing him. Particularly in this time, when all of a sudden we're feeling less free, our own breath isn't trustworthy, and we can't be close to one another. As Eckhart mentioned a few weeks ago, we're all under the threat of not only the external, the coronavirus, but also the internal spiritual virus of sin. And it's this foreign agent that's invaded our souls and threatens to destroy us from the inside out. And it's because of both of these threats, the external threat and the internal, that we have an opportunity to turn to the one who's able to help us body and soul as he invites us to be with him as his people, living in his way. This prophecy gave hope to the returning exiles. It spoke to their present moment. But the early Christians looked at Zechariah and saw its connection to their experience. Like a song that applies to a new situation, they saw Jesus all throughout it. He was the humble king of salvation in Zechariah 9, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to great rejoicing on Palm Sunday, which we'll celebrate next week. The water flowing from his side that was pierced by the soldier in John chapter 19 was the cleansing fountain of forgiveness here in Zechariah 13:1. That fountain that washed away our sin and uncleanness. Later in John 19:37, in reference to Jesus' death and this same piercing, John quotes Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, right before, where God is pierced and the people mourn as if to mourn over a firstborn son. The same word for pierced is used for the evil prophets in Zechariah 13:3. Remember, they were pierced by their parents for their idolatry. Jesus describes himself in Matthew and in Mark as that shepherd who's close to God, who's struck, and his disciples are the sheep who are scattered, right there in verse 7. Why would he say this? because he wants them to understand that it's through his suffering that the ultimate goal of making a new people is accomplished. He's pointing to this passage and saying, you want to know if it's true? You want to know when it's going to be fulfilled? Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at my life. Suddenly, all that was hoped for by those who heard the original prophecy is understood on this grander scale. In Jesus, the promise of Zechariah 13 is coming true, but it's coming true in an unexpected way. The grace and the mercy and the forgiveness is provided for by God in his beloved Son, Jesus. This Jesus who takes the punishment of false prophets and wicked shepherds. He's the one who's pierced for our transgressions in order to make a chosen people. Think about your own need. Think about your own brokenness. He's the one who is pierced to take your idolatry away. He's the one whose side was pierced to become a fountain of cleaning for your soul. He's the one calling you, be my people. As the Apostle Peter would say, looking back of these people, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen to this, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the world is a sentimental song that's done its work. It can cause tears to stream as we think about the power of our connection and ability to support each other as fellow human beings. But there's a new and there's a greater song that will be sung. And it's about our God, whose Son took on flesh and was pierced to forgive our sins, who took the judgment of sin and our idolatry in order to make a way for all types of people. There was a choice he made too, to give his life, to save our lives. And it's his powerful work that makes a better day for you and me. So let me close with the words to that new song that reminds us of Jesus' fulfillment of Zechariah 13 and his great work. It's sung by those who believe and love Jesus, and because his work, the ones who are able to say, the Lord is my God. It goes like this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom. You've made them priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer, Jesus. What a reminder. This great work throughout history culminates in your great work. And you are making us a people. Help us, even as we're separated by distance, to trust in you, to be the people of God in what we think and what we do and what we say. Tear down the idols of our heart and replace them with your presence. We thank you for that cleansing fountain that says your sins are no more. Your brokenness is covered by my love. Your unfaithfulness is turned into faithfulness because of my work. We trust you, Lord Jesus, to be food for our soul, to be salvation for all time. We thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, he is waiting for you. much during this time to continue to be a church that prays for one another, prays together, and that cares for each other. So calls to our office are being forwarded at this time. If you can give us a call or send us an email about any prayer requests you have and any needs that you have, we would love to pray with you and to support you however we can. Now I'd like to invite Bob Murray to come and read our warrant.
To the members and First Congregational Church of Hamilton, Massachusetts, you are hereby notified of the special mail-in balloting vote to be held from Monday, March 23, 2020, until Monday, March 30, 2020, to consider the following article. Article 1, to receive the report of the search committee regarding their recommendation of Reverend Jeremy McKean for the senior pastor position and to take any action thereon. Tuesday morning, the church moderator, Eldon Goodhue, and I will open all the mail-in ballots and make an account. The results will be given to the elders, who will then inform the congregation of the results. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. Well, friends, our God is not bound by the rules of social distancing, and this is really good news for us. Jesus put on flesh and came near to us in our sin and sickness, and he will come again to be the glory in our midst. So may you walk confidently with him this week, casting aside idols and self-reliance to fully trust in Christ and Christ alone. May he give you his peace. Amen.